Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602. Or toll-free across the United States, it's 1-877-753-3341. And now, with today's topic, here is James White.
Good afternoon. Welcome to The Dividing Line. Heading out to Santa Fe, New Mexico tomorrow morning. Those of you in that area, look forward to seeing you at the Discern 08 conference. I'll be speaking on the reliability of the New Testament documents in one of the major sessions, doing two workshops, one on Islam and the other on the Marian dogmas. So hope to see you there. And then the next weekend, as we have on the website, you can get this information there. Three debates, two against Osama Abdullah and one against Farhan Qureshi. I was looking over Osama Abdullah's website and was looking at his information about the lie of the crucifixion and things like that. And I just have to note some of these things. It's amazing to me. For example, he says, the New Testament confirms that only Peter witnessed the crucifixion. Did you know that? I thought the women and John was there. Only Peter witnessed. And the New Testament says that. And he quotes Peter's denial that he went out and wept bitterly as the only evidence that only Peter witnessed crucifixion. And I'm just sort of left going, really? Okay. All right. That's interesting. And then he talks about third-party narrations in the Gospels, the New Testament, that demonstrate they're not real. And so if it makes reference to the author in the narration, that demonstrates it's not real. So, for example, for John was not yet cast into prison, John 3:24. Of course, that's John the Baptist, not John the Apostle. So you got stuff, got a bunch of them like that. And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" Of course, again, it's different John. And then we have the apocalypse of Peter. I think the whole thing is reproduced here. And he is absolutely insistent that this was given to Peter directly, word for word. The problem is the apocalypse of Peter is from the 3rd century, which means Peter had to be at least 250 years old when he croaked. It's a Gnostic work of fiction, and everybody knows it. But and he doesn't even understand what it's saying because it actually is dualistic. And it does say that the man Jesus was crucified, but the spirit Christ was up above the cross, and you can't crucify spirits. And it's going to be an interesting weekend. That's all I can tell you, is it's going to be a very, very interesting weekend in dealing with that. And I've listened to Farhan Qureshi's debate with Nabil Qureshi. No relationship directly anyways. Same last name, but other than that. So like I said, it's going to be an interesting weekend. It really, really is. That's right. I was going to mention, we're going to go back to the Madrid stuff here, but I was going to mention, it is amazing to see the worst of the Jehovah's Witness arguments from years, years gone by, refuted many, many times, being picked up by these guys and repeated. That you can tell they ransack the JW websites to come up with their arguments. It's great. I love it. And they're not used to running into too many people who know as much about Jehovah's Witnesses as yours truly does, and has been dealing with that for that long. So as soon as I started looking through this and seeing Hugh J. Schoenfeld's translation and Moffat being translated, I'm going, man, I've had stuff on this topic on our website since we had it in print in the 1980s. And then it went up on the website as soon as the website was available to put a website on. But, all the same old stuff, Psalm 82 and Exodus 7:1, just almost taken verbatim right off of Jehovah's Witness websites. but being used by Muslims without really proper attribution, I would say, to the people that they're stealing that stuff from. But I remember saying a long time ago, back before the debate with the Hamza Abdul-Malik, I said, this is just bad Jehovah's Witness argumentation. It's not even as good as the witnesses come up with. It's just bad JW argumentation. With, of course, you throw in a lot of Arabic in the process, and there you go. So it's going to be a very, very interesting experience coming up. But again, people say, well, then why are you debating these folks? I mean, you're going to be debating Zulfikar Shah, Lord willing, at Duke University in November, and here's a scholar. I want to debate the scholars. I want to debate Zulfikar Shah and people like Shabir Ali. Take on the best they have. But the fact of the matter is, in lands where the persecuted church, the minority Christian population, is under the persecution of Muslim authorities, it's not the Islam of the scholars that is being yelled at our brothers and sisters on a daily basis. It's this kind of stuff. And so to respond to that, that's why it's different. That's why it is different from the standards that we use when we talk about Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses or Roman Catholicism and who we wish to debate in those contexts. In this instance, because of the persecution of the church in other lands, we go ahead and we deal with these types of presentations that are not scholarly at all, that are very poor, just filled with errors from right to left, and easily documented, but you still need to deal with them because that's the stuff that's being thrown out there. And so that's why we do it. So we continue on with our review of the debate from 1993 with Patrick Madrid. We are getting right near the end of his presentation. In fact, I'm looking at the waveform here, and you can sort of tell about how long things go from the just looking at waveforms, sort of like the people in the Matrix, you know, they can see what's going on in the Matrix from stuff like that. But we're getting right toward the end of his opening statement, so let's continue on with Patrick Madrid.
A few examples. John the Baptist testified, and he testified authoritatively to Jesus Christ, the Word of God, but John the Baptist did not have authority over Jesus Christ. In the same way, the church, as the bride of Christ, recognizes Christ's voice and serves as an accurate, faithful witness to it. But that does not mean, and Catholics do not claim, that the church has authority over the Word of God.
Now remember, as I said last time, I closed the program out, or at least closed the review portion of the program out. We had a little discussion later on about Joel Hemphill, but I pointed out that while the Roman Catholic may want to try to avoid openly recognizing the role of the church as the one that determines the extent of Scripture and the meaning of Scripture, even though she doesn't do that very often, we haven't been able to find that inspired commentary yet. Sure, it would be nice to get hold of that thing. I hope they publish it soon. But as well as defining what is tradition, what is not tradition, and what tradition says, if you are the sole infallible determiner of the extent of Scripture and the meaning of Scripture and the extent of tradition and the meaning of tradition, don't tell me you're under their authority. It's just not possible. Those things cannot correct you. Once you make a decision, even if it's a wrong decision, how can you be corrected in that type of situation? That's what they're trying to avoid here.
Number five, many say we can't have more than one ultimate authority. On the surface, that might sound convincing, but notice that it's false when you look at it more carefully. The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are equally ultimate and equally authoritative.
Now, think about that one for just a moment. Put your thinking caps on. How would you respond if you are a fellow non-Roman Catholic? How would you respond to Patrick Madrid's argument there? And in fact, what is presupposed by Patrick Madrid's argument there? Think about it for just a moment before I mention it. The four Gospels, and they're equal with one another. Doesn't that show us that the church can be equal with, without lording over, Scripture? But what are the four Gospels? Well, aside from the fact they're all Scripture, they're all Theonostas. And if you'll listen to Patrick's argument, the only way for the argument to have any meaning at all is if he is in fact asserting that the church is theonoustos. It is God-breathed. But where does he get that? The God-breathed scriptures don't say the church is God-breathed. So the parallel doesn't exist. There is no parallel between books of scripture and the church and the scripture unless you're going to identify the church as in fact being theonoustos.
And one gospel does not subjugate the other gospel. The same with the prophet Isaiah and the prophet Jeremiah. Here were two prophets of God walking the earth at the same time, delivering inspired oracles of God for his people. He didn't subjugate one prophet over another. They were both ultimate authorities in their own way, and yet there was no subjugation. They worked harmoniously together.
Well, again, you're talking about two inspired authors, and so the only way this could be relevant to the idea of the church is if you're making the church itself inspired. But if the church is of a completely different nature, it's not revelatory, it receives revelation. Unless you're going to say the church, in essence, receives revelation, and that revelation is theonoustos, but it doesn't come into existence outside of her or something like that, these arguments are irrelevant. They involve basic, fundamental category errors.
This is God's plan. Mistake number six, which we have already heard tonight, the attempt to shift the burden of proof. Sometimes less scrupulous and honest Protestant apologists will attempt...
And that's the end of that particular recording, so we continue on with this one.
It was not read in your hearing, but I'll read it for you. But you might...
Whoa. I know what happened. Entschuldigung auf Deutsch. I think I zoomed in on this one, and that's why... My apologies, I had that zoomed in, and that's why it went to where it went. Let me see if I can find where in the world we were there. My apologies. A little bit of a malfunction here on the... slide that over. Boy, it looks different on this one. All right, let's see if we can find something in here. Let's see.
In various ways. Mistake number four, confusing testimony with authority. Some Protestants argue that if
we were
already
up to number six, weren't we?
Sometimes less scrupulous and honest Protestant apologists will attempt to divert attention away from their very weak case for sola scriptura by claiming that the Catholic must prove the Catholic position on tradition. The Catholic Church can demonstrate the biblical grounds for this doctrine, but tradition is not on trial here tonight.
Unless you use tradition, your understanding of tradition, as your main argument. And of course, again, I simply point out, why haven't we heard Roman Catholic apologists defending this position? I have challenged them over and over again when I challenge Patrick. He's just a debate junkie. And, you know, all they want to do is they want to go after sola scriptura. They do not want to apply the same standards to their own position. Why? I assert because they can't. Because if they applied the same standards to their own position, it would be self-refuting. And then that would be obvious to everybody. And so they avoid that very assiduously. It is my assertion that the standards that the average Roman Catholic apologist uses against sola scriptura would be just as effective against his claims in regards to the authority of the Roman Catholic Church, and that is why they only want to debate sola scriptura. They don't want to debate the subject of tradition. But he identifies that as unscrupulous on my part, and that's a nice big word.
No matter what Mr. White may tell you, sola scriptura is on trial. If you don't believe me, then go get the flyer that Mr. White produced, which says, "Does the Bible teach sola scriptura?" That's the issue. Don't forget that. Don't let him try to fool you if he tries to shift the burden of proof onto my shoulders, saying I must prove the Catholic view. I don't have to. I don't have to prove the Catholic position on tradition, Mr. White, or infant baptism, or the papacy, or even bingo. The question is, does the Bible teach sola scriptura?
Yeah. Like I said, Patrick was just nasty in this debate. He was not a nice person, and I think if people want to use the same standards that they always use to identify as me as a mean, terrible, horrible, nasty person, then they're going to have to identify him as a mean, terrible, horrible, nasty person as well, because that's pretty much he was pretty aggressive and unfriendly in many ways. And all I'm saying, again, is if you're going to assume the Catholic understanding of tradition as a part of your argument, then guess what? You're going to have to defend it. And it is awfully strange that so many of my opponents, when they attack the Bible, whether it's Muslims or Roman Catholics, they want to come in as atheists. I have nothing to defend at all. I am not here as a Catholic. I am not here as a Muslim. I am not going to allow you to hold me to a consistency of the use of sources or argumentation. I want to be free to throw everything, including the kitchen sink, at you. It doesn't matter if I'm refuting myself. I don't need to be consistent with my worldview. Now, you know, if you want a food fight, I guess that's what you can do, but if you actually want a serious debate where you're actually willing to be consistent in the argumentation you use, and that's what I do, I never knowingly or purposefully, I might out of ignorance, no one's ever pointed it out to me, but I might out of ignorance use an argument against another position that would be self-refuting of my own, but I do everything in my power to avoid doing that. Now, could I come up with lots of arguments that would sound good to shallow thinking people, but that would be self refutational? Of course. That's sadly what a lot of people do. But why do we debate? If you're a servant of Jesus Christ, you debate to his honor and glory, he who is the truth. Therefore, you have to have the highest standard of truth in your service to him, right? Well, that's just what's got to drive the agenda and the way you engage in debate.
Mr. White uses the pen analogy. I find that very intriguing. He argues that to prove there is no other pen like this pen, he would have the impossible task of searching the entire earth, all the bookstores, all the pockets.
Now, let me remind you what I had said. I had gotten out my cross medalist pen. I don't have one with me today, but I do have a pen here, but it's has a laser in it. I can shoot Rich with it through the window there. And I got a pen. I had said, look, what I'm saying is this is the only, if I said this is the only pen there is, and I'm saying Scripture is the only example of Theanoustos revelation we possess. And I said, if this is the only pen there is, then the way to refute me is to hold up another pen identical to it right next to it. It is irrational to say, well, unless you can prove that there's no other pen just like it, then by default, there is. See, that's where the Roman Catholic is trying to play a game here. He is trying to play a game where he's going to say, well, if the Bible doesn't say by name, it doesn't say this isn't a revelation, this isn't a revelation, this isn't equal, and that isn't equal, then, well, maybe something else is. And by default, we claim that our tradition is that which is necessary and established by God and blah, 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 blah. And so it would seem to be easy, wouldn't it? And I ask my Roman Catholic listeners, and I know you're out there, why can't your guys walk up with the identical pen? Why can't your guys, remember Mitch Pacwa mentioned this last time? Father Pacwa, can you name a single word Jesus spoke? Paul spoke, any of the apostles spoke, Peter spoke, a single word that the Roman Catholic Church has dogmatically defined that does not appear in the canon of Scripture. Anything. You keep telling us you've got all this stuff, anything. And Father Pacwa was very honest in saying, well, no, the Church has not defined a single word that Jesus or the apostles spoke outside of the canon of Scripture. So why can't you do that? Why can't you bring that other pen forward to show us this other rule of faith? If you can't give us another infallible rule of faith, then if sola scriptura is, Scripture is the sole infallible rule of faith, isn't that the debate? You would think that it is.
The whole earth, he would have to visit the moon, he'd have to search all the planets in the solar system, he would have to search the entire universe to make sure that no other pen like this pen existed. No, Mr. White. Tonight, this Bible is your universe. This is what you have to search. You don't have to go to any other planets tonight, Mr. White. I invite you to stay right here on planet Earth and simply show us where in the Bible the doctrine of sola scriptura is found.
I'm so sorry for defining for folks what the proof of a universal negative is.
Now, in our remaining moments, let's examine some key scripture passages that are frequently brought up. Let's turn immediately to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. which Mr. White leans so heavily upon. And let's take a look at what it really says. He quoted it for you already, so I won't feel the need to quote it again, but I do want to quote from his book, where he says, this is on page 42 of his book, Answers to Catholic Claims. I believe that the case for sola scriptura is so flimsy that if you want to find how flimsy it is, you can just go right to Mr. White's book, Answers to Catholic Claims, which purports to deal with the sufficiency or the formal sufficiency of Scripture.
Wow. Okay. There you go. Now, again, hey, fine. Go ahead and say that, you know. But when I say that Roman Catholic apologists and Catholic answers as a whole produces shallow, flimsy argumentation that we have refuted over and over again, and they don't bother to listen to refutations and rehabilitate themselves. They just keep repeating the already refuted arguments over and over again. Oh, you're terrible, and you're uncharitable, and you're mean, and oh, we'll have nothing to do with you. We're so offended, and blah, 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 blah. Hey, if you can dish it out like Madrid did during this debate, why can't you take it? Is basically a simple question that someone would ask you. Why are Roman Catholics so thin-skinned, and yet they'll sit behind this kind of rhetoric? I hadn't used that kind of rhetoric in my opening statement, but Madrid wanted to, so that's fine. If he thinks that my arguments are so shallow, let's find out if he actually deals with them. Remember, we went all the way through the debate on veneration of saints and angels looking for the painfully obviously stuff. We never found it. We found that Patrick Madrid could not handle the text of Scripture. He can't do exegesis. And every time we got into the text of Scripture, he lost badly. That's just the nature of things. Now he's going to try to get into the text of Scripture, and guess what? He's going to get his head handed to him on a platter. Why? Because Roman Catholicism isn't scriptural. That's why, and that's what's being demonstrated.
This book, I think, shows how flimsy that case is. Mr. White says, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 literally screams sufficiency. Well, this verse is screaming, but it's only because of the way Mr. White is twisting it in his attempt to shoehorn sola scriptura into it. 2 Timothy 3:17 does not teach the formal sufficiency of Scripture, folks. It simply doesn't. It teaches, perhaps, material sufficiency, which I would be perfectly happy to go along with, but just because Scripture contains all the necessary equipment, remember Paul is saying that the man of God through Scripture will be equipped, will be competent, will be thoroughly furnished, as it says in the King James, for every good work. Every Catholic says amen to that. There's no argument. But just because it will give you all the equipment that you need doesn't mean that it will necessarily make you able to use that equipment properly. Let me demonstrate. Scripture says we must rightly divide the Word of God. That means that some people can wrongly divide it. They can wrongly use it. Some of you here tonight will think I am wrongly using the Word of God. So that, in effect, proves what I'm saying. Some people will use it correctly, others won't.
And some people will use the dogmatic canons and creeds of the Catholic Church correctly, and some people won't. That is the nature of a written document. And it is, once again, the demonstration of the shallowness, the flimsiness, since that seems to be the term of the day, of Patrick Madrid's argumentation, that he does not realize that, again, if you're going to make the argument, well, someone could misinterpret what the Bible says, therefore you need something else. Well, then it follows someone could misinterpret what the Catholic Church says, therefore you need something beyond the Catholic Church, right? If you use arguments that refute your own position, those arguments are irrational, and by using them, you are demonstrating that you do not hold to the truth. You don't understand it, you don't think clearly, you don't think rationally, and that means you lose the debate.
So just having the Bible alone is not enough to fully equip the man of God, in the sense that he may have all the raw materials, he may have all the equipment, but he may not know how to use it properly.
Which is a different definition, of course, of sola scriptura than the one I've presented or that Protestants have presented, because obviously the whole idea of using God's revelation is not the point in this context. Riding the bike isn't the point in this context. And so he's trying to shift the definition there to one that is not even really relevant to sola scriptura.
Mr. White used a very quaint example about a bike store and how the bike store can outfit him thoroughly, give him everything he needs, bike tires, inner tubes, helmets, and all the various things that he might need. But what about Mr. White, if you don't know how to ride a bike?
The whole point is that we're talking about the man of God. You're made a man of God by the work of the Spirit of God. We're talking about Christians here, the man of God in the church. And if he's going to teach, rebuke, reprove, and exhort in godliness, what is the source that he is to go to? He is to go to the inspired scriptures. That is the only source that he is directed to function in that way. And Rome can't have that, because to teach Roman Catholic theology, you can't go to the Bible alone. You have to add these other things to it. So again, we're clearly missing the entire context that is actually being presented. And that is, speaking of the man of God, what is the source? What has God given to the man of God in the church to teach God's truth? It is that which is theonistos, is that which is God-breathed, it is the scriptures. There is nothing here in regards to how to learn to ride a bike or anything else is irrelevant to this particular point in the presentation that I made.
But what if you don't know the rules of the road? Or what if you don't know the proper way to handle a bike in difficult terrain or in bad weather? The church and sacred tradition, which the Bible does talk about and we'll show later tonight, is in that support role. Sure, the Bible will fully equip the man of God, but it doesn't presuppose that the man of God automatically knows how to use that scripture. That's where the church comes in sacred tradition.
And again, what has been defined on the basis of this alleged sacred tradition? The how of riding the bike? No. The stuff of theology. Papal infallibility and purgatory and transubstantiation and priestly absolution and all the Marian dogmas and all the... None of this is about riding the bike. We're talking with forked tongue here. Oh, we come along and we help you how to see how to use these things. No, you don't. You add things to it. Things that are clearly not there. Oh, well, it's implicitly there. But see, when angels say kakar temene, we can build entire buildings of theology out of that, because that's what the church is. That's riding the bike. That's what you're getting told here, folks.
The ways that the church helps to guide the man of God in the proper use of sacred scripture. Don't forget that point.
The proper use of sacred scripture, i.e. to teach what we tell you to teach, even when those things were not even believed by anybody in your early church whatsoever. And that, of course, has been what Rome has done in these last doctrines that she has defined and defended. We do have a caller online about this subject. I'm going to see how much farther Madrid has to go before we are going to get wrapped up, and that would be a natural place to take the call. So let's continue with them.
Finally, how can Mr. White assert that Paul has in mind the formal sufficiency of Scripture when in the very same epistle in 2 Timothy 2:2, which I'm sure he'll get to later, Paul charges Timothy with handing on oral tradition?
Actually, 2 Timothy 2:2 says to Timothy that he is to pass on to men who are capable of teaching those things that he has heard from Paul in the presence of many witnesses. And as I will say in my closing statement, and I will criticize myself for my closing statement, I did not do it well. I had all the stuff I wanted to get to, and I decided to get to it in the closing statement. It's not that it wasn't relevant. It's not that I broke any of the rules of debate or anything else. I should have summarized the issues and refocused. Instead, I tried to get... I was still in that until 1993, and I had a conversation with somebody. I don't even know who it was. I was still in the get as much as you can into the presentation mode of debating, and not so much recognizing that sometimes you just can't get to everything you want to get to. And so what I do in the closing statement, I'll criticize myself for this. The closing statement, I hit 2 Thessalonians 2:15. I agree with everything I said about it. It was important to say, but I should have just summarized it and not gone into the detail of it. And I got into this text as well, as I recall, and I quoted Tertullian, I think. I'm going off the top of my head here, but I believe I quoted Tertullian, who used this text against the Gnostics. And the interesting thing was, the Gnostics were saying that the apostles had a secret doctrine, a doctrine that was not written in Scripture, that was passed down outside the canon of Scripture, and that this secret doctrine was where they were getting their interpretations from. And Tertullian said, no, 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 this passage tells us that what is passed down is not secret, it's public. It's known to everybody. It has been presented, Timothy knows, by Paul in public. And therefore, you can't say that there's this other stuff that you have to go to be able to understand the scriptures. You would have to be able to demonstrate that the early church, that these Christians have always believed these things, and that's the very thing Rome can't do with their tradition. That's the very reason that Madrid's trying to retreat to the material sufficiency viewpoint rather than the part-and-part-and viewpoint, is because he knows that he cannot even begin to demonstrate that what Paul said to the Thessalonians was Mary's bodily assumed to heaven. Of course, you'd argue that Mary hadn't died yet, so that's why he isn't, but that Mary is the queen of heaven, that Mary was immaculately conceived, and all the rest of this stuff, because that's not what the early church believed. You can't trace it that far back. It just wasn't a part of this alleged tradition that does not find its place in Scripture. And I will bring that up, as I said, later on in the debate.
Oral tradition. One other point. Mr. White places a very heavy emphasis on Greek and Greek grammar and all.
Okay, now listen to this. Listen to this. I mean, you really got to tune in here. If you've sort of been doing something else, I'm like, listen to this representative of the Roman Catholic Church, which claims to be the sole infallible rule of faith, so on and so forth. What did I do in my presentation? Since Madrid and Keating had been hammering away on Bill Jackson and Ron Nemec, where does the Bible say sufficient? Where does the Bible say? They just hammered away on it. And I'm going to, you know, put out the plea to everybody. If anybody has that debate, let me know. Let me know how to get it. Digitize it for me. Do something, because I would really like to get it, because I'd like to play some sections where they're just hammering away on this, saying, show us where it says this, show us where it says this, over and over and over again. So they've been going at this really, really hard. And so what do? I provide them with the very thing they were demanding just 40 or 50 days earlier to be given to them. And what's his response? Well, you're listening to it.
All those other fancy ways of studying Scripture, but they're irrelevant tonight for tonight's purpose, because we can take Mr. White.
Let me play it over again, because I think you really need to hear this whole thing. Let's remember, this is irrelevant.
One other point, Mr. White places a very heavy emphasis on Greek and Greek grammar and all of those other fancy ways of studying Scripture, but they're irrelevant tonight for tonight's purpose, because we can take Mr. White's principle, his interpretive principle, and apply it to another passage very similar and find out if it works. Mr. White says, in effect, because the Bible says it will make you perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, or perfect and complete, fully equipped, therefore you don't need anything else. It excludes everything else.
Now, not quite. What I said was that for what the man of God is doing, that is teaching, rebuking, exhorting, when the man of God wishes to teach God's truth, that which is theanoustos is sufficient for him to do those very things. That's what I said. I didn't say you don't need anything else, as in, oh, that's just all there is to it, and now what happens is you don't need the Spirit, you don't need the church, you don't need any of the rest of that stuff, you just got to have you and your Bible out in the woods. Didn't say that, but that is the common type of presentation that people make.
Well, let's apply that, for example, to James 1:4. James 1:4, Paul says here, let your perseverance be perfect and complete. Let your perseverance be perfect, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, what does that mean, Mr. White? Does that mean that if I persevere, that I'm perfect and complete, therefore I don't need the Bible? Does that mean I don't need fellowship? I do not need prayer?
Now, notice what he's doing. I had never said, he's mixing categories here. He's doing exactly what I said he was going to do. He's misrepresenting what I said in regards to the sufficiency of that source of Scripture, so that the man of God may do what the man of God needs to do, right? So I didn't say that the church wasn't important, or fellowship wasn't important, or prayer was. He's completely misrepresenting that point, and he then is completely misrepresenting the original language, which at this time in 1993 he could not read, and hence blunders badly at this point, as I will point out in my rebuttal.
I don't need to do the good works that Paul talks about so often as those that accompany saving faith.
What does that have to do with my argument? Absolutely, positively nothing. Total waste of time. Because nowhere did I say that, well, as long as you have the Scriptures and you're teaching and preaching, then the Bible says nothing else about sanctification. It says nothing else about the fellowship of the saints. It says nothing else about anything at all. obviously that's not what the debate's about or even relevant to the presentation that I made.
What about those? I do need all of those, but if the Bible is to be sufficient, if it's proved to be sufficient from 2 Timothy 3:17, simply because it says it will make you complete, then the Bible proves that perseverance, and by the way, the context in James 1 and 2 is perseverance in good works, that perseverance in good works will make you perfectly complete, lacking in nothing.
Now, what would be, even ignoring all the other stuff, all the other errors that were just made and category errors and things like that, ignoring all of that, what would have to be the underlying presupposition of this argument? That not only are the two contexts the same, but that the wording is the same. And as we're going to point out, the wording isn't the same. And that's why Patrick has to go, well, all that fancy Greek stuff. When you start hearing somebody talking about all that fancy stuff, that's generally a really good indication that they can't do it. They don't know it. They haven't taken the time to learn it. They haven't gone to school to discover these things, to learn these things, to learn how to use these tools that are available to you. And that's exactly the situation with Mr. Madrid at this point.
No Protestant would accept that hermeneutic principle. I do not accept Mr. White's faulty and shabby misuse of 2 Timothy 3:17.
Now, faulty and shabby. Remember, he's the man who has completely ignored categories. He's the man who is deceiving people, and he's the man who's ignorant of the original language and has blundered all over the original language. But I'm the one with the faulty and shabby use of 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. Keep that in mind, folks.
Mr. White mentioned the verses in Scripture, Matthew 15 and Colossians 2. Perhaps he didn't mention Colossians 2, but these are places where Jesus condemns the traditions of men. Fair enough. Tradition.
I think that was Paul in Colossians, actually, but that's just a little thing.
Traditions of men, which are bad, should be condemned. But not all tradition is to be condemned. In fact, elsewhere, Paul praises oral tradition.
What did I say? Did I not point out the fact that the Jews believed, in fact, that what they were presenting was divine tradition? And did I say it meant that every oral tradition? No, what I said was that every oral tradition is not condemned, but every oral tradition must be subjugated to examination on the basis of the higher authority, which is the authority of Scripture. Why can't Mr. Madrid, only a few minutes after I've said it, accurately represent what I've said? That's a good question.
We don't have time to go into all of these at the moment. We'll save them for later. But just jot these down. 1 Corinthians 11:2, where Paul says, I commend you for holding firm to the traditions just as I gave them to you. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, Paul commands the church to stand firm and hold fast in the traditions that they have been given, whether orally spoken or through an epistle of theirs. So in other words, tradition is one major category, and there are two subsets in the one category, oral tradition, written tradition. That's what the Word of God says.
Yes, that is what the Word of God says. But if he would take the time then to look a little bit more closely at what that particular passage is saying, he would see that not only is the context standing firm in the gospel, but normally, see, you got to realize something, and it's a sad fact of dealing with Roman Catholic controversialists, but they really depend upon their audience hearing the Bible in the context of modern Roman Catholic teaching. That's why they actually don't want to get into exegesis, because when you get into exegesis, then people start hearing what the original context is, and there's a danger. Because if they hear what the original context is, they might discover that that context is really different than the modern context, the modern spin that Rome has put on these particular texts. So you'll notice there was nothing about the context. There was nothing. Here, I'm just going to throw these verses out, and I hope you think that they say what I'm actually saying. And in fact, they don't.
I'm sure we're going to get heavily into 2 Thessalonians 2 later in the night. There are many other things I'd like to say. There are many other points I'd like to bring up. But I want to mention one thing. Tonight, we can only cover the peaks and valleys in this debate. There is a mountain of evidence that can be brought forth, biblically and historically, although remember, historically is not the emphasis of tonight's debate, which can show that the Bible doesn't teach sola scriptura, that the church didn't believe sola scriptura in the early days.
Remember he said earlier he was going to resist the temptation to, you know, get into that, because that's not what it's about tonight. Yeah.
But I want you to concentrate on one point. I'll try to give you as many as time will allow, as many reasons as time will allow, why sola scriptura is false. you can only remember one of these reasons, please remember this one. The central...
Okay, now here comes what he wants you to hear. What does he want you to hear?
The flaw. You might say the fatal flaw of Mr. White's position tonight.
Ba-dum-bum. Catch that, Fatal Flaw, my first book called The Fatal Flaw. He did that again in the Cure debates. I think it was, is that 94? Is 94? I think it was 1994 in L.A. He did that again. They like playing with names. There's a little bit of Gail Ripplinger-esque stuff going on, I think, with these guys.
Is that unless sola scriptura can be shown from Scripture alone, which he has not done, simply by repairing to insufficient folks, no more than James 1:4 means sufficient, as far as perseverance and good works. So if he can't show this from Scripture alone, sola scriptura is itself unscriptural. That means it's false. It's a tradition of men which must be rejected by everyone who wants to be faithful to the teachings of Scripture.
So we set up a straw man definition of sola scriptura, and then we deny that we have to demonstrate the existence of another rule of faith, even though the Bible claims it's rule of faith, and the infallible rule of faith. And so once you put up the straw man and then demand the universal negative, proving to me there aren't any others, then by default we win. See, that's the overwhelming epistemological argumentation of the Roman Catholic apologists.
That's why I reject sola scriptura, because I love the written word of God. I don't want to see it undermined. I don't want to see its authority corrupted or compromised. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. I don't want to see Scripture become the private play toy of every individual person who has some idea, whether true or bogus, about how religion should be.
Now catch that. See, there's again the false dichotomy of Rome. All Rome wants you to think is you've either got the infallible magisterium over on this side, and then the other side is an individual Christian out in the woods under a tree with his Bible. The idea of a church, the idea that we can learn from preceding generations, the idea of scholarship, I mean, ooh, exegesis based upon the original languages, oh no, all of that has to be dismissed because that more middle ground, well, they just don't want to have to deal with that kind of thing.
That is not what Jesus intended for his church. That is not what the Bible says about itself. The fact is, there are no verses which teach that Scripture is formally sufficient, as I'm most confident Mr. White's arguments this evening will demonstrate. Thank you.
All right, so let's take a... Now you've heard the two opening statements. Believe it or not, they're only 20 minutes each. Took us, I don't know how many days to get to them, but the two opening statements. And so let's see if we can squeeze in our phone caller at this point, because it is... looks like it's relevant. We'll find out here. I honestly don't understand it, but let's talk to Adam and discussion about interpretation without Rome. What's up, Adam?
Well, I was listening to your discussion of this debate from the last time, and I also had to, for my Pentateuch class, read through Spinoza's Theological Political Treatise, and he takes the Roman Catholics to task because of the fact that there are disagreements amongst Christians as to whether or not Rome is infallible. And so what he argues is that if there's disagreements to what Rome teaches, or whether Rome is that authority, how can we then be certain that Rome is the authority we should be following? And I got when I was thinking about this, I came up with a question, and if we need Rome's authority to interpret the text of Scripture, how would somebody be able to interpret previous texts of Scripture if they lived in the time of the Old Testament? I mean, we all believe that the Jews were to live by the Pentateuch. And Jeremiah, many times in his book, alludes to Deuteronomy and says, oh, well, we need to follow what Moses said here in here in the book of Deuteronomy. But the question is, if there's no Roman Catholic Church, couldn't you just say, oh, Jeremiah, we can't use that as a final authority because we don't have the Roman Catholic Church to tell us what Deuteronomy was actually saying?
Well, a couple things. Actually, there's going to be a similar question to that I am going to ask what has become known as the white question of Patrick during the cross-examination period. One of the questions I'm going to ask him is, how did the believing Jew know that Isaiah and Second Chronicles were Scripture 50 years prior to the time of Christ. So that's more of a canon question, but it is related to that. And I would assume, I can, you know, I feel free to ask Mr. Madrid himself, but I would assume that the answer he would give would follow the same lines that he has given to this question, and that is by following the Jewish magisterium.
What?
Yeah, by following the Jewish magisterium.
But the Roman Catholic Church rejects the authority of the Jewish magisterium.
Well, yeah, that's the problem. I would say not only that, the Jewish magisterium has a different canon than Rome has. But their perspective basically would be is there's always a magisterium, and when that magisterium existed, then that was the infallible authority for them at that time. And then when Jesus comes, it changes to the church, and they don't follow Jesus, therefore they lose that authority. And, of course, they would try to argue that, I would imagine they would try to argue that, in fact, the Jews did accept these books, which would be a pretty tall hill to climb. But, you know, there is nothing too hard to do to try to defend your ultimate authority. But anyway, I've never found Patrick's answer to that overly compelling or even understandable, but I would imagine that that would be his response, is that there was a Jewish magisterium at the time, and that would be how you understood how to live out Deuteronomy. The problem, of course, being who's to determine who that magisterium is? Clearly, Jesus didn't accept the scribes and Pharisees. They're whitewashed walls, they're whited sepulchers. And yet they were the ones that interpreted the law. So I don't know how that would work, but I'm just telling you what I would assume you would say. Don't ask me to defend it because I find it utterly absurd anyways, but that's probably what he would say.
Well, I agree, and it's interesting, too, as Spinoza points out in this book, that the earliest rabbis did not accept the authority of the Pharisees, that the earliest Jewish traditions did not accept. Many of them did not accept that tradition.
Well, there were a lot of differences. There's no question that there were a lot of different strains, channels, shall we say, of understanding in the intertestamental period that comes to form the groups that we see in the New Testament. And identifying exactly whether, you know, what that Jewish tradition was, that's a large area of study. There's no question about that. There is one thing that I would say in response to what he was arguing, and that is just because people disagree over Roman Catholic infallibility doesn't mean that, therefore, it can't be infallible. Because people disagree with what the Bible says, it doesn't mean the Bible's, as a result, is fallible. But the idea that Rome presents a means of understanding Scripture that gets us past the problem of language is, of course, absurd. And the fact that Patrick Madrid won't debate Jerry Matatix proves it. Because they would be drawing from the same sources, and if they can both draw from the same sources, that proves that does not answer the very quandary that Madrid wants to try to put us in regards to the interpretation of Scripture.
Well, and not only that, I like to, in my spare time, translate the works of Augustine from Latin into English, and I find several things.
You don't get out much very much, do you, Adam?
Well, Hey, when you're a major in Old Testament, you have to love things like that.
I know, but Adam, I only have one question. Are you married?
No, I go to school here at Trinity.
just picking on you there, bro.
Okay.
I've got a studio audience today, so I have to try to pick on you.
I understand. I just have noticed that several things Augustine says. You could take several things as supportive of Rome, but you could take several things that just would absolutely today be just a slap in the face of Rome. I mean,
oh yeah, of course.
The way in which he attacks the Roman pontiff, for example, in one of his letters, for meddling in, you know, North African affairs with regards to Pelagius and so forth.
Oh yeah.
So even, I guess, if you wanted to take what I've heard, you know, people say, and I've read, Bill Webster and David King's work, it seems like people have argued, even Roman Catholics, that there really is no straight stream of tradition, even within the Roman Catholic tradition.
No, of course not.
And, you know, that also, you know, becomes a problem. And if there is differences, as Spinoza points out, and I hate using him because he goes on to say things I'm not happy with in this book.
Of course.
But at the same time, he makes a very good point that if you have this discrepancy as to whether Rome is the correct view to follow, And I would add, and you can't interpret the Bible without Rome, therefore the Old Testament before the New Testament and before the church was completely unintelligible, the whole thing just becomes a bunch of special pleading.
Let me illustrate how much really bad pleading it is, and that is, fundamentally, Roman Catholics argue that we needed to have Rome to tell us what is and what is not Scripture. You're going to hear Madrid, as I said, wait till his second rebuttal period to throw the canon argument out there, knowing that if he gives me enough time to deal with it, it won't be as effective. He's going to throw it out there. Folks, when did Roman Catholicism define dogmatically with finality for her people the canon of Scripture? April of 1546. So if you need to have that word, no one could use the Bible in disputation and to prove the truth until the middle of the 16th century. And that is absurd on its face. And yet that would have to be what you would have to say. So anyway, well, continue on with your translations there, brother. And every once in a while, put Augustine down and go out and get a cheeseburger. So all righty. Thanks a lot, brother. All right. Okay, bye-bye. Yeah, I don't want to be blamed for making somebody single at 48. So go out there and let's continue.
We had the first two presentations then of the formal statement of the various sides of the question. Now we'll proceed to a first rebuttal, 10 minutes for each speaker. Mr. White will speak, and then Mr. Madrid, 10 minutes in answer to the presentation of the other speaker.
Thank you. I wish to immediately respond to some of the things Mr. Madrid just said so that they're fresh in your mind, because they amazed me so. Mr. Madrid said, all that fancy stuff about Greek is irrelevant. We're talking about the language in which Paul wrote, and the meanings of the terms he used was just labeled irrelevant. Mr. Madrid, I would like to suggest that you look at those languages, because you made a very fatal error in your presentation. In fact, it's interesting, you utilized one of the four passages that Mr. Keating utilized in Denver, using the term complete. Matthew 19:21, Colossians 1:28, Colossians 4:12, and James 1:4 all use the term complete. And Catholic answers like to say, well, see, here these, if you're going to say 2 Timothy 3 says this, then all these other things make you complete too. And Mr. Madrid called it faulty and shabby work that I had done on the passage, and said that 2 Timothy 3 no more proves sola scriptura than James 1:4. There's a little problem. None of those passages use the terms used in 2 Timothy if you look at it in the Greek. It is a common error for a beginning Bible student to assume that an English translation is going to utilize different words for different Greek terms.
And by the way, I know that everyone already knows this, but can I point this out? There is no infallible, dogmatic, defined definition of 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 by Roman Catholicism. That means, by necessity, anything Patrick Madrid says about the text is Patrick Madrid's private interpretation, and nothing more. And so you have a man who doesn't know the biblical languages giving you his private interpretation, debating someone who does. So what's that all about? Where is this myth of all this authority of Rome anyways? Once you start examining it, it simply evaporates.
The terms used in Matthew 19:21 is telias, Colossians 1:21, telias, Colossians 4:12, telias, and James 1:4, telias, and halakleroi. None of them use artion. Mr. Madrid did not even begin to address the information that I presented. He said, it doesn't teach sufficiency, and yet I quoted you major lexical sources that said what? Sufficient.
And by the way, I quoted as one of those sources, one that comes from the United Bible Societies, and one of the men who was in the top of the line to become pope after the death of John Paul II, is involved in the production of those materials. So he's going to come back and say, oh, they're just all a bunch of Protestant scholars. That is, again, only demonstrative of Mr. Madrid's ignorance of these particular subjects.
And Mr. Madrid, you don't have the authority to overthrow the meaning of those terms, no matter how much you may wish to do so. No other passage in the Bible can be used to deflect what we said about 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, Mr. Madrid said that I'm trying to shift the burden of proof. If you listen closely, I presented the position, and I said, now, if Mr. Madrid wants to recognize that asking someone to prove a universal negative is impossible, great, fine, we won't talk about that. If he attempts to prove this existence of another rule of faith, then we'll talk about that too. I left that up to him. I wasn't attempting to shift any burdens at all. I was just simply logically dealing with the issues that are presented before us. Mr. Madrid also said, well, you know, in regards to ultimate authority, this idea that you can't have two ultimate authorities, and yes, I had said that. I've said that in a number of debates in the past in Sola Scriptura. You cannot have two ultimate authorities. The word ultimate does not allow for that meaning. But Mr. Madrid said, well, look, you've got four Gospels. And Mr. Madrid is engaging in a little shifting of the grounds here. You see, all four Gospels have the same nature. They are theonoustos. They together form that which is God's revelation. And so if Mr. Madrid would like to say, well, you can have another ultimate authority, you can have these other elements of authority, the teaching magisterium, the oral tradition, then Mr. Madrid is going to have to prove that those oral traditions are theonoustos, or they cannot function along with God-breathed Scripture. Mr. Madrid then said, well, we can wrongly divide the Word of God. And he used the example that I used, of the little bike store that I go to, and he says, but to Mr. White, what if you don't know how to ride a bike? Well, some people might think that. But the problem is, we need to be focusing on the nature of that bike shop, because that's what the debate's about. Is it the bike shop's fault, who I am when I come in? You say, well, yes, they need to teach you how to ride. There's a little problem here. A little problem here. You see, Paul says, the Scriptures are sufficient for whom? Remember 2 Timothy chapter 3? Who's it addressed to? Non-bike riders? No. The man of God. You see, the analogy breaks down. Because to make the analogy work, you've got to be a bike rider to go into the bike den and get your stuff. It's the man of God who is equipped for every single good work. And Mr. Madrid said, well, we have 2 Timothy 2:2, the very same book that Mr. White is quoting from says something differently. Well, let's take a look at 2 Timothy 2:2. It was not read in your hearing, but I'll read it for you. But you, my child, be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these things entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others. Join in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. You hear anything there that denies sola scriptura? But we're told, you see, well, you're supposed to entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others those things that you've heard from me. And you need to listen to every presentation that is made by the Roman Catholic apologists, because there's an underlying assumption, you see. As soon as you hear all these passages, and we're going to take the time to look at 2 Thessalonians 2:15 and all the rest of that, here's the assumption, that if you hear about a spoken tradition, if you hear about, for example, here Timothy hearing things in the presence of Paul, those things must be contain information like maybe the Immaculate Conception or bodily assumption of Mary or papal infallibility.
And that's where we'll pick up next time on The Divine Line. Thanks for listening. We'll see you then. God bless.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracts. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.